You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So as I said, we are in Genesis chapter 37. This chapter actually has a special place in my heart. This is the first text I ever preached 20 years ago. It was 12 minutes long. So longer this time. There actually was a couple in the church that was actually at that sermon, but back then we were like 16. So it's a little different. So the lovely Touchins, Kendall and Tammy, were there back when we were youth kids. So it's a special place, so it's enjoyable to come and preach it again this morning. So as we open this text, a couple things. It is the story of Joseph. This is the beginning of the story of Joseph. And Joseph is one of those stories in the Bible that just seems to last the test of time. It is a story that transcends, if you will, the scriptures themselves. There are many great literary works that strike the hearts and the imaginations of men and women throughout every generation. I love Les Mis. I try to read it every couple years, even though it's like 1,300 pages long, and there's a long description of a sewer system in there. But in it, if you know, you know. But in it, you have this wonderful picture of Jean Valjean and just his life and the coming up from the ashes of his own failures and his own sin to be used in many different ways for the good of others. It's a story that I've always enjoyed. And again, it transcends itself. 100 years later, it's still powerful. The text we turn to today in the story of Joseph is one that has transcended thousands of years. Many books have been written about it. Many works have fictionalized it. Andrew Lloyd Webber has written the famous musical, Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's a little silly, so if you, again, are familiar with it, you understand what I'm saying. But in it, we are always captured by this story. Beyond the text itself, the world is captured by that underdog story where everything seems to go wrong, and yet through all of everything going wrong, he perseveres and is strengthened and ultimately saves the day. What we'll unpack, not only today, but over the coming weeks, is that ultimately, as we see the Joseph story unfold, the story isn't about Joseph overcoming. It's about God using Joseph, in spite of Joseph, to save his people. So we'll see Joseph as part of God's divine plan. And we'll see this as we begin even this week to unpack his dreams, the vision that God has given to him for his future, in spite of himself. Joseph isn't this necessarily shining example of greatness from the beginning. It's a work of God that creates him into who he will be along the way. And so again, one of the things that stands out is this is such a pinnacle story in the book of Genesis. And yet, even as we trace it through the Bible, Joseph doesn't really ever come up again. He is referenced 7 times in the remainder of Scripture, 5 times in the Old Testament, which is just listing his name and just a history of what happened in Israel. Nothing necessarily be like Joseph. Those aren't images we see. In the New Testament, he is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He's part of Stephen's great liturgy of the history of the church before Stephen is stoned. That's it. That's what we have from the life of Joseph. And yet, Joseph is such a key figure for us in the book of Genesis. More is written about his individual life experience than any of the other patriarchs. He is a seminal figure in our text. Ultimately, we'll see, because he is used by God and is part of God's plan to bring Israel to Egypt so that he can save Israel out of Egypt. But it all begins here in chapter 37. And so if you will, again, you join me here in the text, and we begin with the fact that, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father, sojourning in the land of Canaan. And so for a brief review, giving ourselves back into the context, because it's been 8 weeks since we've been in Genesis, chapter 36, we saw the line of Esau. So we saw the conclusion of Isaac's generations. Okay, so again, we've got these headings. The generations of, we're about to get to Jacob. So first we had to see the conclusion of Isaac. Okay, so Isaac's generation was his sons Jacob and Esau. Okay, so you saw Esau's conclusion with all of the land that he's given. He's given his land in Seir. We're given this long list of all the kings that come from him. He does very well. This is the picture. He is established. God has given him a land. He's over there. So what happens to Jacob? So that's the transition. Where is Jacob? In our text, he is living in the promised land. So he has gotten what God has promised to them. He is given the land. He lives in the land of Canaan. His family is established where they're supposed to be. Okay, again, for the original audience, Israel, everything seems to be fine, but they also know we're just now finishing wandering through the desert coming from Egypt. How did we get to Egypt? How did this all come about? And so we will unpack this as we come through the generations of Jacob. So verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. So often when we come through these last 13, 14 chapters of Genesis, we usually think, even as I has highlighted, the Joseph story, right? Most headings talk about this is the Joseph story. It's about Joseph. But the introduction here is it's about the generations of Jacob. It's about all of Jacob's kids. It's about the whole tribe of Israel, how they came to be and who they are. So while Joseph will be a key figure along this story, we'll see next week in chapter 38, Joseph's not mentioned. We get a lovely introduction to Judah, which I am thankful that if you've read ahead or know it, I don't have to preach it. Adam's back to preach it. So that's great. So we get Judah's little side story and his children and daughter-in-law and the mess that that is. Again, another son of Israel in his story. In today's story, the brothers are all throughout this. This isn't just about Joseph. This is about the whole family. When we come to the end of the book, when we come to the fruition of all of this in Egypt, it is Jacob blessing all of the brothers. So all of the family is involved throughout this story. Again, there's very limited, even in Joseph's story, that's just Joseph by himself. We've got him with Pharaoh, him with the servants in prison, him with Potiphar, and then everything else is him and his brothers. There's a lot of him and his brothers. It's a lot of family in this. And so it begins here. So we start here and we then have this introduction. It's about the family. And then into it, we zoom in for a moment on Joseph himself. We've already been introduced to him. He is the oldest son of Rachel, the beloved wife. Joseph now, front and center, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. So in our first introduction here in the 1-4, we're introduced to this generation. And we're introduced to Joseph first. So he's 17 years old. So at this point, he is learning the trade. Okay, so they are shepherds. Again, we've walked through the history of Israel. The family have been shepherds. It's what they do. They're a nomadic tribe. They have sheep. They have herds. They have cattle. That is their profession. Okay, so he is learning how to do that. 17 years old. Again, most of the time we've been introduced to the family, they're usually in their 40s or 30s. They're much older. We're getting Joseph really early on. 17 years old, he is learning the trade. So learning how to pasture the flocks. And he's doing it under the supervision of 4 older siblings. Okay, so in our text, he's apprenticing. So that idea, he was a boy with the sons. The idea is he's serving or he's learning from is the Hebrew understanding here. So he's learning from Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So they are the 4 that are supposed to be training him on how to become a shepherd, how to do the family job. Okay, so this is our introduction to where Joseph is right here at the outset. Okay, so he's just a kid learning the trade, step 1. 17 years old, the youngest son here in our text here that's working. Again, Benjamin does exist. We know Benjamin. He's probably about 9 or 10 at this point. He's at home. He is not of age to go out with the flocks. Okay, so this becomes front and center. And then we get the first actions of Joseph that are described. and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, the English doesn't fully capture the weight of what is transpiring here. When you read this at first reading, you go, he brought a bad report. So he told their dad the bad things that they were doing. That's usually the way it's first introduced. You're like, oh, he's telling on them. That's partially true. He is telling on his brothers, but he's doing as every good younger sibling knows to do. You don't just tell the truth. That doesn't usually get you the full extent of what you're looking for. You exaggerate the report. They were worse than what was actually taking place. So the Hebrew understanding of the word bad is an exaggerated or a false or a negative report in the way that the report itself is wrong. So he's not telling the full picture of what his brothers are doing. He's exaggerating the report to make them look worse than they are. Now again, it doesn't magically make them good. Doesn't make them good brothers, but it highlights the interaction of why there begins to be friction really quickly. So he goes to dad. He tells dad how bad they are. And what we see very quickly is Jacob really loves Joseph, which is, again, every good younger sibling knows, means your parents listen to whatever you say, and whatever you say is always the right answer. That's always what happened. He definitely hit me first, and it was all on him. I did nothing, all their fault. The older siblings are all like, that's my entire life, I know. So us younger siblings are like, what? I mean, they like us more. It's not our fault. We're born last. But this kind of becomes the picture that it starts here. Okay, so Joseph gives this bad report, and then it highlights how much Israel loved Joseph more than any of them because he loved his son of his old age. Now, in this begins to paint the picture of what does it mean in his old age. We've seen the fact that there's this connection to Rachel. There's a lot of questions on what this term means, but the general understanding is the fact that there wasn't a belief of Rachel having kids. So when Joseph is born, that is a celebratory moment. He loves him all the more because he is the son of the wife who wasn't having kids. So God blessed him in his old age. He was also roughly in his late 90s, early 100 when this would have happened too. I know, that's what I'm saying. Look at those eyes. People are freaked out by that. It's weird. He's older. So he's older when he has him. Didn't expect him to have him. And then you get to this picture of Benjamin comes along. And again, Benjamin then is also associated with the death of Rachel. So even that can create a separation that Joseph then becomes the perfect child. It's the pinnacle. He's the oldest son of his beloved wife. He's the 11th in line, way down the rung. But this is the one whom Jacob loves. And everything Jacob will do, as we see, is to show favoritism and love to the exclusion of the rest. Joseph gets it all. And so this begins the fact that he would believe the report of his brothers. And we see this all the more because as the text goes on, and he made him a robe of many colors. Now again, those who have seen the pop culture, Joseph in his coat of many colors, all the robes with all the fancy. Discrepancy of whether or not it actually means many colors, it can also just mean long-sleeved vest or long-sleeved robe. It's not as stylistically cool. It doesn't go well with a musical number. But the picture, though, either one is the fact it's a princely robe. It is the robe of one who has authority and is in charge. So again, into this picture, he was apprenticing with his brothers. He has told on his brothers of bad reports. Now his dad listens to him, shows favor on him, and has now ultimately put him in charge. So you're right, they are bad. You now have moved from apprentice to management. And everyone who has worked in any of those fields knows how irritating that moment just became. So that is the picture. He just went from lowly apprentice, learning the track, to being in charge of all the brothers. You're in charge of them. You are my de facto representative to them in the field. I've given you this coat. I've given you this prestige in the family. Again, as I said, anyone who's ever worked in those environments immediately can kind of start to feel the irk rising up. Who is this kid and why is he now in charge? Even more in a family situation. There just becomes a jealousy starts to kick in, and anger kicks in. So as we work through this, it doesn't excuse the things that transpire, but it does help us understand the things that transpire. Okay, we do understand where they are coming from, and it all begins with Jacob showing favoritism towards Joseph against all the other brothers. His misplaced love, something that we have seen transpire time and time again in the family of Abraham. There's this continual favoritism, this continual highlighting one sibling against the others. And it has often, and time again, caused strife, anger, hostility. And oddly enough, usually the one who is favored is the one not favored by God, historically. Ishmael was beloved by Abraham. He is not the promised child. Esau is beloved by Isaac, not the child of promise. And as we unpack this, Joseph is beloved by Jacob. But ultimately, throughout history, we'll see Judah is actually who the line will come through, though Joseph is special in certain ways. And that is where we unpack. But all of these cause strife. So again, we saw the issue with Ishmael and Isaac. We had that brief picture of Ishmael joking or making a comment against his brother when he was one, and so he gets sent away. We see some reconciliation at the end. We then saw Jacob and Esau, clearly very evident the friction that that favoritism caused, with Rebecca helping him gain all of the rights that were due to Esau, and then Esau wanting to kill him, just wanting. So then he flees so that he will not do that. Then we'll see the final step today where plans become fruition. So we've seen this escalation in the family of hostility amongst the brothers that then today, in chapter 37, finally hits its boiling point with this set of brothers as sin builds over time. And so their sin now within the family explodes. And it's towards Joseph. So even this, as we read it, their hostility is not towards their dad. There's nothing here that directly says they hate their father. They hate Joseph. They take everything out on him, the one who is beloved. And so this begins our issue. So we have this setup here with what is going on, what the family relationship is like. Then into this family conflict that we clearly have a hostility that's set, we have the first line of his brothers hated him. We're now going to get two more reminders of other reasons why they hate him as the hatred heightens in intensity, beginning in verse 5, as God gives a dream. Now, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we're binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So again, into our stories, we have this conflict that exists between the brothers. We have this hostility, this growing hatred. And then right into the midst of this, Joseph receives a dream. Now, while the text doesn't highlight it's a dream from God, God is actually not mentioned at all in chapter 37. He is seen working behind the scenes, as we see throughout Scripture, setting the foundation for he will bring this to pass for their good in the long haul. But here we have this picture. So he receives this dream, and as every good younger brother does when you get a dream like that, your first inclination is to tell your brothers. Because as we read the dream, there is no question about what the dream means, what the dream is saying. There are 11 sheaves of grain. They all came and bowed before me. It's as if he's going to them going, "What do you guys think this means? Just wondering. I'm really struggling with an interpretation here. Do you guys think it means something else?" So again, there's clearly hostility, and this is the first picture we have, is this immediate reaction of Joseph going to them going, "Hey, you guys got any thoughts on this? Just going to throw it out there." And as the text says, they hated him all the more. It's not a good-natured explanation. It builds their hatred towards him, not just at his words, but at the dream itself. So A, they hate the dream, and they hate the fact that he tells them by the end. We have that picture. Both pieces are what is inflaming their anger. Because one of the things about dreams in Scripture, dreams told in doubles are meant to highlight the assurance of it coming to pass. So based on their interpretation of Joseph receiving two dreams that ultimately have the same interpretation means that this is set in stone. This will happen. They will worship their younger brother. Again, clearly have a hostility that already exists. They're already annoyed at him. They do not like him. And now into this, the sovereign God himself ultimately is saying, this will happen. He's already managing you. He's already got his father's favor and love. He will completely rule over you. Not only will he rule over you, he will rule over your parents. Like, there's a bit of an angst that then peaks in their heart. They are overly angry at Joseph. So this dream heightens their hostility. Now, just a couple things that we see highlight begin here that progress us forward. The sheaves of grain themselves are going to be a highlight to how this will come about. They aren't farmers, they're herdsmen. Ultimately, the sheaves of grain, we will see the fulfillment of this dream when they go before Joseph to get food in Egypt. When they are starving of famine, they need food, and so they will bow before him who has food, and they do not. Their sheaves of grain will bow before Joseph's, and he will give them food. And so we see these beginning illustrations as this will set up for us, how does this dream come to fruition? That is ultimately what the next 13 chapters will unfold before us, is how does God bring about this dream? Again, if you're just reading the text straightforward, Joseph's perspective is like, well, I've got everything. Everything about this dream seems like it makes sense. Dad loves me, got the job, I'm already in charge. It's just a matter of time, dad's gonna die and it's all mine. Again, as a 17-year-old in a big family, that's a heck of a statement you got. And God himself just assured you of it. It's gonna build some self-confidence a little bit. It's got an esteem boost for himself here. So this begins to set forth what we see. And even in this, there's that little note at the end that while his father rebukes him for the dream, he's also intrigued by the dream. So Jacob, it says, stored up or remembered it. He kept those words dear to him. Because Jacob, again, as we've seen before, is one who experienced visions from God. He's well aware of the work of God and the fact that God works in ways that he himself wouldn't expect. It's how he got here. So while we see Jacob learn some lessons about who God is, his parenting never quite picked up the same information. But so this begins our transition. So Jacob has this understanding. He trusts the fact that, okay, he's heard the vision. He's rebuked Joseph for what appears to be his arrogance or the way he's presented it, but he does keep it close to the vest. And so then our story transitions. So again, we have this snapshot, again, family relationship, the dream that Joseph receives, pointing us forward to his future. But now we have the conflict. So here becomes the schemes of man come into play. And so one of the things that we are first introduced to is beginning in 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flocks near Shechem. Who is not pasturing flocks anymore? Joseph. Joseph is now at home. Again, moved up to middle management. Don't need to go out and work anymore. I got to wear the vest. I get to stay at home. You don't get that thing dirty. It's too much work. So he stays at home. The brothers go off to work. So they go off to pasture the flocks near Shechem. And then Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers. He said, tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. So again, it's setting up this foundation. Joseph now is at home. He's no longer out in the field or out pasturing the flocks with his brothers. He is at home with dad. And so his dad sends him to do what middle management does. Go check on how things are going. Make sure they're doing things right. And then come back and tell me how it's going. Basic oversight. Go see, come back, give a report. Write it up, put it on my desk. This is what Joseph's going to do. And again, Joseph isn't though sent with any servants. The text, he goes by himself. So just off into the fields. Now this isn't like, I'm gonna go check, run out for a half an hour and come back. It's 3 to 4 days' journey to go see how the sheep are doing. So the family of Jacob has grown exponentially. Their sheep can't fit in the area around them. They have to go far and wide to feed all of their sheep. So they have grown extensively. God has been blessing the family of Jacob. And so Joseph has to go searching. So he goes to Shechem. They're not there. Comes across a man who's like, hey, they went down to Dothan. So he's off to Dothan to go check on them. He doesn't come back home and go, hey, they weren't there. He's going to go hunt them down. And so he goes. And so into this then, again, Jacob very easily could have sent him based on the fact everything should be fine. We got a dream that he's going to rule us all. He'll be safe. Everything will be fine. God has a plan for Joseph. And so he sends him on his way. Unfortunately, he sends him into the hands of his brothers who are anything but looking forward to seeing him. So as verse 18 comes to us, and again, we remember he sent a bad report the first time we've had him interacting with them. Picture is the brothers probably wouldn't be expecting a great recommendation on the second time through. So they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. So very front and center, we see the hostility of the brothers is geared around this dream, the fruition of this dream, that he will rule over them. They are still very angry about this prophecy, this dream that he has gotten. And so they conspire to kill him, to do the very thing that Esau said he would do to Jacob. They now have perfect time, opportunity, and plan to bring it to fruition. We will kill him, throw him a pit. No one will know what happened to him. We'll just say an animal got to him. I mean, he's wandering around alone. Anything can happen. So it's like they have a perfect plan laid out. The brothers are set. And so the plot begins. What's interesting, this says the brothers, but as we'll see, not all the brothers are present. Because into our situation will come the oldest. So Reuben will step up into our scene before us. And Reuben has a different plan. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands. So the idea he rescued them is they were legitimately on the verge. Like the second he comes here, they're burning him mad. They're ready to kill him the second he gets close enough. Reuben saves him out of their hands. So that introduces us here to the fact that he's trying. Let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. So Reuben does the, while he may not have been the best son, in this case, he is being a good brother to Joseph. He does not want any harm to come to Joseph. He clearly sees the anger and hostility of the rest of the brothers. He doesn't fully stand up to his brothers. His is simply, I will create a plan. If we throw him in the pit, I can come back and rescue him later. The general idea, like, they can't be angry forever. Underestimates the anger of everyone else, apparently. But it's like, throw him in the pit. Maybe they'll believe that that's good enough. Because we could just leave him here. Maybe he'll just die in the wilderness. We had nothing to do with it. We left him. Life happened. Poor guy. Reuben has a plan to try to save his brother. So this begins his plan. We'll throw him in here. And so the brothers go along with it. They're like, absolutely, that's a good plan. It's a good plan. We'll just leave him here in the wilderness. We'll strip his clothes. Again, they take the coat. They still are doing the second half of the plan, which seems to be that they will tell their father that something went wrong. Reuben is trying to save them. So shed no blood. Just leave him here in the wilderness. But as we unfortunately see, somewhere in this, Reuben leaves. We don't know why. It doesn't say. There's lots of pasture, there's lots of flocks, they're everywhere. So Reuben's got to go check on the flocks. There's more. So for some reason, Reuben leaves as they sat down to eat. So 25, they sit down and eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. and his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So we've had these plans. It keeps changing based on circumstances. Into our story now comes the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, which, as we've highlighted, so these are another tribe of Abraham. So again, we had Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, not just the ones. So into that, we had the Ishmaelites and the Midianites. So these are all groups from Abraham. So into this, ultimately, their cousins are coming, and they're like, well, here's a good plan. Judah going, let's make some money. We got an opportunity. We'll get rid of him, and we'll make money. It's a win-win for everybody. So he can't have his dream come to fruition. He can't rule over us. He's gone. He'll be a slave somewhere else. Slaves don't rule. Slaves are slaves. So we will make money. In their day and age, about 8 shekels was a year pay for a person. So 20, not bad. Not bad for 10 minutes of work. So they are going to get paid. This is all Judah's plan. Okay, so we're introduced to another brother, Judah. So again, but Judah gives them the warning. That way they don't reap the curse of shedding his blood. He's our brother. The curse, again, makes us think back to Cain and Abel, that Abel's blood cried out against his brother Cain. Cain is cursed by God for these actions. And so Judah's bringing up that same thing. That way we have no blood curse on us. He's our brother. We shouldn't kill him. This way he's not dead, and he's also out of our hair. Problem solved. So everything is fixed. We're good. We can go on with life without him. And so this becomes the plan of action. And so they do. They sell him. They collect their 20. Send him on his way. Thus beginning our picture of how Joseph ends up in Egypt. And then from here, we then see Reuben come back. When Reuben returned to the pit, again, he must have left to go check on his flocks, and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" So in this, we see Reuben taking responsibility for the actions that have taken place. Reuben rips his clothes in mourning as if he is the one at fault for this coming to pass. He can't go home to dad, kind of becomes the picture. Where shall I go? We can't go home without Joseph. He understands the weight of what Joseph meant to his dad. As much as they may not have liked him, Reuben understood the weight of how this would crush his father and felt the weight as the oldest son to in some way seem to protect Joseph. I don't have to like him to protect him, to still do the right thing. And so we get the picture of Reuben ripping his clothes in sadness. But then the brothers continue on with the plot as was told, as they said. Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, dripped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And even that for a moment, the way it's a very straightforward, "Hey, we found this. Is this your son's? Not is it Joseph's? Is it?" It's just a very hard, just identify it so we know if this is who died. Again, no real sympathy. There is a question whether or not they actually brought it or if they sent a servant to just show it to him to verify. There is no concern in the hearts of the brothers here. And Jacob identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." And again, the brothers don't tell him what happened, leaves it to Jacob's own imagination. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is with a doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons, all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So this comes to a conclusion of our introduction of how Joseph ends up in Egypt and how his father responds to the news. All building throughout our text, this tension building within the family. So Joseph is sent away. The brothers get their father to believe he has died on his own, heightening the fact that, again, as we said, he sent him on his own. Jacob can feel the weight of his own grief that this was his doing. He sent his son on his own to just go check on them. And he's attacked by wild animals on his way and is murdered. He can feel the weight of a father in that moment. Like, I just sent my kid on an errand and he died. Like, what had I not sent him? What if we had done something? You can feel the fact that he takes the weight on himself. The brothers aren't owning up to anything. Just, we found it. What happened? So you can even feel in this a bit of Jacob blaming himself for what has transpired. And so he weeps. His only favorite son is dead. All of his hopes, all his dreams, everything rested on Joseph. Joseph was the one, and now he is gone. The picture has here Jacob's over-the-top mourning as if the rest don't matter. The sons try to comfort him. His daughters try to comfort him. It means nothing. I will mourn forever because my one son has died. Even in his mourning is a weight of how much he does not care for his other family. This was his hope. His bright, shining star in the family is gone. Life means nothing. So again, adding to the weight that exists of hostility and pain in this family. And yet what we will see is this is all part of God's sovereign plan. Using broken families, using the broken people to bring salvation to those same people. Because as we unpack the text of Genesis, the remainder of Genesis, it all begins here. 37 sets the foundation for us. Because the question is, can this dream come true? The hope isn't dead. That's how the text ends. He is in Egypt. So the dream can still happen. None of it makes sense. Again, we would read that, and just as the brothers, he's a slave in Egypt. There's no way the dream can come to fruition. How can the child slave now become a ruler? It's not how things work. And so even into the text we read in, the question is, how will this happen? And that is the very purpose we're supposed to begin. How is God going to make this happen? God gave the vision. And again, as your simple reading of it, you would assume, well, of course that's going to happen. Look at how everything is transpiring. Joseph will rule in Canaan. But that is not what we ultimately will see the vision. Joseph will not rule in Canaan, and he will not rule in the family of Israel, but rather he will rule in Egypt, as second to the Pharaoh himself. Something no one would have thought of when 37 begins. It's a 17-year-old apprentice in a field. Or even how it ends as he's now a slave in the house of Potiphar. But this is all part of God's plan. As Joseph himself says in chapter 50, that what you meant for evil, God meant for good to save many. It took the evil actions of his brothers, the hatred and hostility towards him, for him to end up in Egypt. So it's all part of God's divine plan. And it's one of the things that no one can see in the moment. Many of us live in these moments of brokenness or hostility or anger towards us, or even living on the other side as brothers who have sinned against someone else and cannot see how God can use that, how God can redeem that, how God is at work through that. And yet the story of Joseph played out here in the book of Genesis shows that God uses those moments. God is sovereign over each of those decisions to bring about his glorious plan to save others. To save yourself. He uses the sins of the brothers to save them in the end. They find salvation in the selling of Joseph. Because had they not sold him, he would have never become a slave in Egypt. He would have never become put into Potiphar's house. He would have never then been sold or thrown into prison, where he would have heard the dreams, where he then would have interpreted a dream, which would have then put him front and center into Pharaoh's household, where Pharaoh receives a dream by God telling him, there's a famine coming, everyone's going to die. And you can fix this. He would not have been able to interpret the dream to store up food that would not only save the people of Egypt, but it says the whole world. And it all began with the sins of his brothers against him. And through that, we see how God redeems and saves them through it. There are no sins that God cannot use to redeem his own and to save his own. As we see the Gospels play out, when we remember the Passion narrative, it required the sins of others to bring about their salvation. We see God at work in bringing Christ to the cross of his own divine plan to suffer and die at the hands of his own brothers. Israel had to kill Christ so that Christ could save Israel. They had to try him for blasphemy. They had to send him to Rome, to send him to the Roman courts to be tried and killed. They had to lie, cheat, and steal to assume that he would take up the cross and die. It was all part of God's divine plan to save them. God can redeem us from our sins. God can use our sins for our redemption and the redemption of others. There is hope in the brokenness. There's hope in the sadness. It's not the end in itself. The brothers are not left to their own ends. All the more Adam will unpack next week. We will see in Judah himself some pretty horrendous events. And yet it is through Judah that we see the line of Christ will come. These great sinners are those who are saved by a great and gracious God. Just as we who are great sinners have been saved by a great and gracious God. And he can use it to restore us and to save others. Many of you here have experienced great sin in your own life that in being redeemed by Christ have used those experiences to comfort and lead others to the Lord. God can use anything to proclaim the gospel. And so God uses this to save his people. And so as we unpack Genesis for the remainder of our time in it, I hope that you'll continue to keep that in mind, how God uses the sins of others to bring salvation to the world.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.